Father, as we begin this new voyage through another book here in the Bible, this wonderful book, Genesis, we ask you, Lord, to be with us. This is your book. You're the author. Holy Spirit, you inspired the words that are here, the truth that is here, and we ask you now to inspire our hearts, that each time we come and gather together and turn the pages in our Bibles to study through Genesis, you would be with us, and that as a result, we would grow to be more and more with you. We ask you to open the eyes of our understanding now and flood us with heavenly light. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The title of our message today is The Creation of the Heavens and the Earth. We find it here in the very first book of the Bible, and we come to the very first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that begins one of the most God-centered chapters in the Bible. Right here, the very first one. We're brought into God's presence on the very first page. God is mentioned right here 32 times in 31 verses. It is no wonder that Satan hates this chapter of the Bible, and that is why he has for so long fought against it. I think the most practical outworking that we could see in our day of that would be the whole idea of evolution. Evolution is something that has been spawned by the devil to explain away God. Once man has God out of the way, he's free to do as he pleases. He's accountable to no one. And yet the problem with all the theories of evolution is that they leave you empty and lost and deceived in the end, and you die without God. The reality is that in contrast to evolution, creation is God's way of salvation. You know what I mean by that? If you are in Christ today, you are a new what? Creature. Old things are passed away, all things become new. So through creation, a creative act, God creates you anew in Jesus Christ. Creation is God's way. Creation is even ultimately the way of salvation in the new birth. In Psalm 14:1, it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And yet my Bible opens up and it says, "In the beginning, God." So here we have the Creator's assertion. The very first thing in the very first verse, the Creator's assertion. Second thing we're going to see here in the passage is the Creator's arrangement, the whole layout of God's creation across the 6 days and resting on the seventh. So let's look at the Creator's assertion beginning with verse 1. I want to give you some important basic thoughts on this verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The importance of this statement. Well, to begin with, it's the first statement in the whole Bible. That makes it important right there. This truth is, in fact, the cornerstone of all biblical truth. Listen very closely to this. The main thrust of this statement and the rest of chapter 1 is the one sovereign, personal God. The one sovereign, personal God is asserted here to be the source behind creation. And that is the importance of the statement coming right out of the chute here. So the one sovereign personal God is asserted here as the source behind creation. Let me ask you a question. When was this written? Ooh, a long time ago because it's a really old book. When was this written? It was written about 3,500 years ago. And do you know who wrote it? Who wrote Genesis? Who's the author, the man? Moses, that's right. So when? About 3,500 years ago, by Moses. But for whom did he write it? Did he write it for the scientists of today? Did he write it for the scholars of today? Did he write it for all the theologians who want to battle over the creation theories? Who did he write this for? Moses wrote Genesis for the Israelites. Think of the mentality of the Israelites. And now you begin to understand what's going on here. It was written for the Israelites. Moses was not writing a scientific journal of creation. I think sometimes people forget that. Moses wrote in the simplest possible terms for the common man to explain to God's people where they came from, basically, So Moses wrote Genesis initially for the Israelites, and he lays out the orderliness of our God and creation in very, very simple terms. So you come to this cornerstone biblical truth in the first statement. Let me give you another thought. This truth, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, this truth paves the way for all salvation truth. All salvation truth. Because if you accept this statement right here, the rest of the Bible is going to be easy for you. If you accept in the beginning God, then the rest of the Bible is going to be easy for you. So when you come to read about what it has to say about salvation, you're going to be able to read it and accept it. When you read about the miracles, such as parting the Red Sea, you're not going to have a hard time with it. When you read in your Bible the miracles of Jesus Christ, you're going to wonder and stand amazed rather than try to explain it away. You see, this truth paves the way for salvation truth. If, in contrast, you reject this for some other theory of man, you're going to have a hard time all the way through the entire Bible from cover to cover. You see, it works out like this. If the Holy Spirit cannot be trusted in Genesis 1, how can he be trusted when it comes to Revelation 22 and we're reading there about our eternity future in heaven? If we cannot trust him in the beginning, how in the world do we trust him with our hearts and our eternity and our salvation and even believe there's a heaven coming after? If he cannot be trusted in Genesis 1, how can he be trusted in John 3:16? You see, if the Holy Spirit cannot be trusted when he speaks of creation, how in the world can he be trusted when he speaks of salvation? See, this statement paves the way for all salvation truth in the Bible. Let me take you a little further. This truth is a sweeping truth. A sweeping truth. With just a few strokes of the pen, as it were, Moses sweeps atheism completely aside. In the beginning, God sweeps aside atheism, asserting God's existence. And there it stands in all of its naked force. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's no attempt made to water it down, to apologize to a skeptical age, to even prove that God is. No attempt to even prove that God is. The Holy Spirit simply deems certain truths to be self-evident. And first and foremost, that God is. Further, it sweeps aside polytheism. Polytheism is the belief in many gods. It sweeps aside polytheism by asserting and declaring God to be one, in the beginning God. It also sweeps aside pantheism. You know what pantheism is? Believing God is in trees and in matter. Sweeps aside pantheism because it shows immediately that God is not in the matter. God created matter. So, very, very important statement. Now, there is great debate, as you know, about this statement, and there are many theories that come across in the debate. No statement, you'll notice, is made about when God created the universe. Moses leaves it out. So, because we have not been told when, you have those that want to speculate and run their tests. And so scientists today believe that the earth is about 2 billion years old. Some believe it is older. And so the attempts are made in the process to reconcile Genesis 1 with geology. So in sort of a reaction to man's thoughts, man then comes back to Genesis 1 and he wants to load it up with his theories and try to reconcile the two. So what you have then are a number of theories. Let me give you six. We could actually spend months talking about these theories. You can buy books until they're falling off your bookshelves and slipping out your car door when you open it to park. All about all the different theories, but let's just have them in mind. First of all, let's talk about this for not very long. The evolution theory. The evolution theory. Very, very successful theory. And it's, to me, it is utterly satanic. An utterly satanic strategy to get rid of God. Why do people rush to believe in evolution? And it doesn't take long to study evolution and to see what a mishmash it is. That people don't even agree amongst themselves. They do quickly, however, agree that they don't want God to be involved. So evolution is embraced by people wholesale so that man does not have to be accountable for his actions. Kind of reminds you of what happened in the garden, doesn't it? So there's the evolution theory. Now, moving just a little beyond that, there is the theistic evolution theory. You know what that one is? That one basically puts God at the beginning of the evolution process, and so we then have the Big Bang theory. And so much for that. And then there is a third theory, and that would be the revelation theory. The revelation theory states that the days of Genesis 1 are not days of creation, but they're actually days of revelation, where Moses is receiving revelation from God. Day 1 goes by, he receives revelation from God. Day 2 goes by, he receives revelation from God, and so on. In 6 days, then, God revealed to Moses the truths concerning creation, and on each of those days, Moses recorded the revelation given to him. So that is the revelation theory. It satisfies the scientist who demands long periods of times in the formation of the earth, satisfies the Jewish mind by giving a 24-hour period to me a day, and so on. Let's go to a fourth theory. Fourth theory is the day-age theory. The day-age theory states that the days of Genesis 1 are viewed not as literal days of 24 hours, but as epochs, long ages, vast periods of time. And so elaborate charts have been drawn up to thus reconcile Genesis with, again, geology. And you look at the charts, and certainly there's a remarkable similarity between the two. That is the day-age theory. Let's go to a fifth theory, and that is the gap theory. The gap theory. Genesis 1:1 records the account of original creation. This is how the gap theory goes. And then between verses 1 and 2, there is a long, long gap of countless ages. And into this gap then are all the ages that are demanded by the geologists. Into this gap, theologians will put the creation and the fall of Satan and his angels in the gap, so that by the time you come to the Garden of Eden and man, Satan has been created, Satan has been glorious, and then he has fallen, and then he comes into God's creation in the garden with man and does all of his evil work. And so some theologians utilize the gap for that whole account with Satan. And then the remainder of the chapter then is not an account of original creation, but of the rehabilitation of the earth, and thus it's made an abode fit for man. A lot of people believe the gap theory. A lot of Christians believe the gap theory. A lot of pastors teach it basically as the only way to believe it. Let's go to a sixth theory, and that is the creationist theory. The creationist theory states that God did it all in 6 literal days, and that the flood in the time of Noah accounts for all of the different things you see geologically. So that then answers the geologists, the various stratas on the earth's surface. Now, going through all 6 of these, you might be thinking, well, which one do you subscribe to? You're the one who's paid to study. Tell us what it really means. You know, tell us what it's all about. Tell us the way to go. Well, I have to say that I have discovered that nobody was there. Nobody was there. So there's a lot of speculation going on here. With all of these theories, nobody was there, and God has not seen fit to give us more details. I do, however, find it very, very fascinating that if you compare the order of the week with the statements that God gives to the children of Israel on keeping the Sabbath, that it lines up with the creation week and then confirms our understanding of the time element. Let me just show you what I mean. Hold your place in Genesis. Turn to Exodus 20 to verse 8. Exodus 20, verse 8, because it's the time element that is really at issue with all the debate that goes on among Christians, at least. In Exodus 28, God is speaking through Moses, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath day of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, You nor your son nor your daughter nor your male servant or your female servant, cattle, stranger who is within your gates. 4, verse 11. In 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. I like the fact that I can open my Bible, turn to Exodus, and read an account here that verifies that the Lord in fact did create the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And then he rested, and then reasoning from there, he institutes the Sabbath to his people, God being then consistent with himself. So then going back to Genesis 1 and realizing that the Lord hasn't given us any more than what he's given us here. If you say, what theory do you subscribe to? I would have to say, what I subscribe to is reading it aloud and believing what's there. And thus, I am mindful of Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. So what is revealed here, I can understand. It has long been said that where God is silent, it's best that we are silent. So I believe what's here. I believe God created what he created in 6 days. And then he rested. And if you want to fall into the gap, then you're not going to be alone. However, you are at that point bending to a reaction to all the geologists and scientists and so on. Let me just suggest a thought to you. You know, man does his tests on the earth, and he comes out with the earth being, you know, billions of years old, whatever, and this thing over here, fossils a million years old, and so on. When God made Adam, what did he use to make Adam? The dust, right? Of the earth. Now, when Adam opened his eyes and he was alive and he stood up, shouted hallelujah, or whatever he said, when God created him, how old was he? Was he 15 years old? Was he 20? Was he? You say, what? He's probably 30? Oh, I'm pretty sure Adam was about 30. Why? Why would you believe that? See, I didn't say it. He said it. You know, how old was he? You know, he was just there. And then from there, how long did he live? About 1,000 years. So he's made of some pretty tough stuff. So there he is, made from the earth. Okay, what if one of these scientists got in a time capsule and went back in time, and so that when Adam woke up alive after God breathed his breath of life into him, here's the scientist, hold it, stop, don't move, got to test you, got to find out how old you are. And they tested Adam. What do you think he would test out at? With man's test that he uses to test everything and figure out how old it all is. He was made from the very earth that they test out to be billions of years old. You understand? How old would he test out to be? Probably billion. Whoa, this guy's billions of years old. You look fantastic. What's your secret? Is the fountain of youth around here somewhere in this garden? You see how it all can get pretty crazy? Man and his tests. Ooh, oh my. You know, I look at this and I realize it's nothing to God to create the earth, and the moment he's done, the scientists come along and test the earth, and it tests out at millions of years old. As I read my Bible, God didn't create the earth and prepare it for man's tests anyway. He created it for his own purposes. So you look at that and you realize that we don't have to base everything on man's tests. In fact, if you think about the stars, we're going to talk about the stars in a minute, but the stars are way out there, so that even the light of the nearest star out there takes 10,000 years to reach the earth. So one of the nearest stars out there beyond the sun, how does that work out? It works out like this. When God put the stars in their place and Adam looked up and saw them twinkling, it's because he already had the light there. Or how about this? What if he had the stars there and for 10,000 years the light is traveling along, and you know, even farther than that from other places, and it's going by, and then God puts the earth right in the middle of it. Boom, there's the light. It's already there. How does that work? Ooh, I don't know. See, we're talking about God here. And what I like about this chapter is that I'm now thinking about God and his handiwork. And I find that I become more and more enamored with my God, and actually less impressed by man. So the importance of this statement, the debate about this statement, it continues, and it's an important debate, but I think we're on safe ground to read our Bible and believe what is here. The marvel of this statement, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, is that Moses was able to write these things. The first chapter of Genesis is remarkable, no matter which way it is viewed, and Moses did not write it according to the current theories of creation. You understand that your Bible tells us Moses was schooled in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words. Does that mean he's a wordsmith? I tend to believe that he was, in fact, a fantastic wordsmith, because God chose him to write the first five books of the Bible. He was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and mighty in words, probably mighty in words as well, which shows us where he was at when he was telling God at the burning bush that, "Don't send me, I can't speak well." The Bible declares that he actually was mighty in words. So it's amazing that Moses was able to write this and that he did not do it according to the theories of creation in his day. The Egyptians believed that a primeval ocean was there and that suddenly an egg appeared and that from the egg was born the sun god, and that the sun god then had four children, Geb, Shu, Tefnut, and Nut. From the rivalries then of these nuts, there then came out a creation that took place. So that would have been in the school of thought in the days of Moses, and certainly this is nothing like that. So you have the Babylonian epic that was floating around. It's a story of a plot and a counterplot among gods and banquets and rivalries and wars and just, you know, doesn't really cut it. And then there's the Greeks. The Greeks pictured a mythological giant named Atlas at the borders of the earth, holding up the wide heavens on tireless head and arms. The Greek always having their gods be something that came out of man's mind and very much like a big man. The Hindus believed that the world rested on the backs of three elephants, which in turn stood on the back of a giant tortoise, which swam around in a cosmic sea. And thus they would probably have to maintain a very strong shell. I'm pretty sure that's where the shell stations came from. Those of you that have been around other states where they have shell gas stations, I now know where the shell stations came from. So you have all of these ideas. Moses does not go in that direction at all. It's amazing. God comes to Moses and has him write these things. You see, the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, literally God breathed. 2 Peter 1:21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Psalm 33:9, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. So the Creator's assertion, there is God on the pages of the Bible, in the beginning God. Let's look at the Creator's arrangement of all that he creates. And what I'd like to do is we just move sort of quickly through the days here, read what is here, and kind of look out and see something that we can relate that we know about to what we find here in the pages of the Bible. The first day, Genesis 1:2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The NIV renders it, the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. So Moses begins his description at a point where the earth is empty and it's covered with water. Around that, then, there is darkness. That's where he begins. Then in verse 3, effortlessly, as it were, God says, let there be light. And there was light. You think of the marvel of light, that God effortlessly creates it by simply saying, let there be light. I must say again, in going through this passage, I am more enamored with my God. And then in verse 4, God saw the light and it was good. That means that it served exactly the purpose for which he created it. And God divided the light from the darkness. Verse 5, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Let's go to the second day. Here the clouds are raised. There's water raised up in the firmament. Verse 6, God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Interesting statement. Verse 7, God made the firmament, or the expanse, and divided the waters which were under the firmament, which would be a reference to subterranean waters under the ground. So here's the earth covered with water. God begins to speak, and the water goes up, and the water goes down, down into the ground and up into the sky. So that we then read that he separated the water under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. Verse 8, and God called the firmament heaven, not the heaven we die and go to, but the place above us where he put the water. So the evening and the morning were the second day. You know what is amazing to me? Is to see how much a God thing this is. So much we take for granted around us. The whole idea of the weight of water in air, if you think about it. The amount of vapor continually suspended in the air above us right now is estimated at 54,460,000,000,000 tons of water suspended above us in the air. Water, listen to this, water is 773 times the weight of air. So that gives some idea of the power required to separate the water up from the waters through the air. The annual precipitation in the form of rain and snow that falls upon the earth is the equivalent of 186,000 cubic miles, enough to cover the entire earth to the depth of 3 feet. And yet, that doesn't happen. Why? Because the supply of water above the earth is maintained by evaporation. The constant lifting of the water from the earth into the atmosphere happens by the power of the sun. And brethren, we just take all this for granted. As we wake up and look out, oh, it's a beautiful day. You know, well, the work of God is going on all around us. This is what God did initially in creation. The second day was a good day. Let's go to the third day. Here the continents are raised. So we read in verse 9 and 10, then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and gathering together of the waters, he called seas, and God saw that it was good. It is believed, and we'll see this more when we study Noah, it is believed that when the water was drawn up into the firmament, that a canopy was formed around the earth, which then stabilized the flow of air on the earth, so you couldn't have the violent storms that we have today, that the earth was more like a hothouse where you nurture plants and have them safe, and that the water was then up there until the time of the flood. And then you have the water that then right here in our verses descends down as there's an upheaval in the earth, and the water descends down and we have the seas formed as we see it today. And then underneath the earth there is subterranean water. As those of you that have wells on your land, there's water underneath the ground. So on the third day, the continents are raised, and then the seas as we know it today are formed. Then verse 10, God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the water he calls seas, and he saw that it was good. One of the things in the Bible that I really, really love is in the book of Job. When Job has been going through all of his trials, and he's basically at his wit's end. He doesn't know why all these horrible things have happened to him. He is indeed a godly man. Time is going by. And when he's just about had all that he could take, God basically comes to him and reveals himself to him, and then when he's done doing that, then the trial ends instantly. But before it ends, God comes to him and he talks to Job about these very things. I'd like to show you. Turn in your Bible to Job 38, verse 4. Job 38:4. Job has been getting a bit of an attitude which is understandable after so many days going by of so much bad happening to him. And so as the Lord is working with him, bringing him to the end of the trials, wanting to get his heart in just the right humble place, he comes and Job 38:40 says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know." See, Job's been getting this thing all figured out in his own intellect. God comes along to show him, "You don't know anything. What you need to know is me, and I know everything. Who determined its measurements of the earth? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it?" Verse 6. "To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut in the seas with the doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors. When I said, 'This far you may come and no further, and here your proud waves must stop.'" Here is God having a discussion, well, sort of one way, telling basically Job how it all was and how he doesn't even know all of this detail, but God knows it, and he is in fact God. And he's talking about the very things we're reading in Genesis 1, there in Job 38. It's also in Psalm 104, verse 6, if you look there in your Bible. We obviously don't have the time to chase around everything in the Bible, but these examples here show you how the Word of God is put together, how God validates his own word. In Psalm 104, 6, "You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled, and the voice of your thunder they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys, the place which you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to the earth." So that is why the ocean stays as the ocean as we know it today. And there is the tidal flow and all of that, but the ocean basically stays where it is supposed to for these reasons that we're reading here in our Bible. Now, here then is God, and he is creating all of this that we read about. And you look around and think about this. We're only reading about right here, focusing on the earth. And yet the earth is so small in the vast scope of all that he created when God created the heavens and the earth. Listen to this. The earth rotates on its axis at approximately, anybody know? Earth rotates at 1,000 miles an hour. It's a miracle you're all still here. You haven't flown off the side. The earth rotates at approximately 1,000 miles an hour. If it had been 100 miles per hour instead, the days and nights would be 10 times longer. And our planet would alternately burn and freeze and burn and freeze. And under such circumstances, it would be very hard to live. If the earth were as small as the moon, the power of gravity would be too weak to retain sufficient atmosphere for man's needs. But if it were as large as Jupiter, Saturn, extreme gravitation would make human movement almost impossible. It would be so hard to move. But instead, the earth is just the size that it is. Things are working out. If we were as near to the sun as Venus, the heat would be unbearable. If we were as far away as Mars, we would experience snow and ice every night, even in the warmest regions. If the oceans were half their present dimensions, we would receive only 1/4 the rainfall we do now. If they were 1/8 larger, our annual precipitation would increase fourfold, and the earth would become a vast, uninhabitable swamp. So when God was doing all the things we're reading about in Genesis 1, he's doing it with great precision and in balance with everything else that is around us in this vast, vast creation that he made. You know that water solidifies at how many degrees above zero? 32. That's right. She cheated. She looked at my notes, you know, being my wife and all. Water solidifies at 32 degrees above zero. It would be disastrous if the oceans were subject to that law. Think about it. The oceans. So what did God do? He has the water separate, and there's now the sea, and all of this is in nice balance, but water freezes at 32 degrees. What God does to solve what could be an enormous problem is he just throws a little salt into the ocean. And therefore, it doesn't freeze. And so he alters the freezing point, and thus the polar caps don't take over everything. It's the Lord being God. Then we read in verses 11 and 12 of the plants that he created. Genesis 1:11. Look there. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself in the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. These are some very interesting statements. When you just look around at nature and you see the way God has set everything up, this attention to detail on the seeds, the way that God has the plants reproduce themselves is through seeds, and there are all kinds of seeds. Do you know that there are, in fact, exploding seeds? There are seeds that when they reach a certain point, they boom, and they explode, and all the little seeds come flying out. And that's how they get dispersed so that the plants can grow in all these different places. Then there is the pine tree that has propeller seeds. So when it's just at the right point, the cone sort of falls apart, and then it opens up, and the seeds drop off, and it has a little fin on it. And that little fin then catches the wind. And the reason that's important is because it has to get out from underneath the shade of the pine tree where the pine cone originally fell. So when that little fin pops out there, the wind comes along, picks it up, and carries it out from underneath the shade so a new pine tree can grow. Did you know there are umbrella seeds? You know about umbrella seeds because they're in dandelions. And they float all over Appleton at certain times of the year. You're driving along. What is it? It's snowing. No, they're dandelions. That's what I found out after I moved here. They pick up the wind and they float around. How many times have you been out hiking when you find a little hitchhiker clinging? It gets in your sock. You know, if you have a pal, a little pet with you, a dog, those of you that are dog lovers, usually don't go on a walk with a cat. But when you're out and you're in the field and you find these little hitchhikers, they are commonly called foxtails. When I was a kid growing up in Orange County, out in California, it was called that because here was this little town called Anaheim, about 70,000 people, about the size of this community here. And around it, there were all orange trees, thus Orange County. So it was all orange trees and farms. And we used to run out and play in the orange groves and the fields, and we'd get these little hitchhikers. They're called foxtails. We used to do these little magic tricks with them. They have these things that go up like this. You pick it off your shirt, put it in between your arms. If you go like this, it climbs magically up. You try it next time you get one of these things. And they're around here. They're called foxtails. Go ahead and Google it after. You'll find it out real quick. But these are all God's ways of having the seeds move around and then spread around the plant life. There's even glue seeds. They open up and they develop this, it's almost like super glue. So you come strolling by and it's like, and then you're walking along and all of a sudden it releases, and it falls off and there a little plant springs up. Those are fast drying glue seeds. It's all here, the seeds in verses 11 and 12. And so verse 13, the evening and the morning were the third day, a very good day, a good name for a band as well. And then the fourth day, the sun and the moon. Then God said in verse 14, he said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Verse 16, then God made two great lights. The greater, note that word, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. You notice Moses wrote the word greater. Not greatest. Greater. Very interesting. Because the sun is greater than the moon. But it is not greater than all the other stars. The star Antares, for example, is so large, it could swallow up 64 million suns. The star Antares. So our sun is not that big of a star out there. Antares could swallow up 64 million of our suns right on the inside. We read this amazing statement in verse 16. It has special meaning to me personally. It says here, he made the stars also. He made the stars also. Just five words. Five words. The brevity to me is astonishing. Five words. He made the stars also. Then God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and divide the light from the darkness. And God saw it was good. Made the stars also. When we look up into the night sky on a clear night, we see approximately 10,000 points of light visible with the naked eye. Approximately 10,000 points of light. A few of these are planets, and you'll notice they don't twinkle because they're reflecting light. The planets don't twinkle. Thousands of these points of light belong to a special grouping of stars known as, what's our galaxy called? The Milky Way, to which our sun belongs. Other thousands of these points of light, this is amazing to me, other thousands of these points of light are in fact entire galaxies, which shine, as we see it, as one point of light. The reason being, they're so far away. We say that we can see 10,000 points because we can see it with unaided eyes, but these 10,000 are only the tiniest fraction of what's existing out there. A typical galaxy contains billions of individual stars. Billions. Our galaxy alone, the Milky Way galaxy, has 200 billion stars in it. Its form is that of a giant spiral. You can Google galaxy and boom, you'll have Milky Way, you'll have a picture if you go online. It's a beautiful thing to behold. 200 million stars spread out in this perfect spiral that goes around, and it's constantly moving in a rotation. It makes a complete rotation in about 250 million years, according to scientists. And that's only our galaxy. That is only our galaxy. Now, follow this. The size of the galaxies and the distance in between. I mean, you always knew I was an egghead like this. I just go around thinking about these things all the time. You knew that, right? I just hold it in all the time. I'm just kidding. I'm just like you. I'm studying Genesis, so I researched this. So here we go. This has special meaning to me. I'll tell you why. Because I came to Christ staring at the stars, beholding the testimony of God. I love to contemplate this. The distance between the galaxies and the size. The distance from one edge of an average galaxy to the other edge is approximately 600,000 trillion miles across one galaxy. 600,000 trillion miles. That's the galaxy itself. Then there is the space in between the galaxy and the next galaxy and the next one over on the other side. That space, the average distance between galaxies is 20 million trillion miles. To avoid such large numbers, astronomers generally use a unit of distance called the light year. And that is the distance light travels in one year at the speed of 186,000 miles per second. So a light year, seconds, hours, the days, the months, the year, in a year, light travels approximately 6 trillion miles. Translated into these terms, the size of an average galaxy is 100,000 light years. And the distance between them, 3 million light years. All of that to say, this thing is huge. This thing is huge. Our God is huge. So the light coming to us from the nearest galaxy, which would be the Andromeda Galaxy, which is closest to our own Milky Way, is separated from us by 2 million light years. 2 million light years. This means the light coming to us now from Andromeda, here it goes, has taken 2 million years to get here. Put in other terms, it means that when we look at Andromeda, what we see is the galaxy as it existed not a moment ago, but 2 million years in the past. You say, aha, it is all 2 billion years old. No, when God created it all, he had the light already arriving here, right on time. He puts it all out there, and he has it all happening his way all at once. It's just the vastness of God. He says in the Bible, he spans the universe with his hand. This is our God. When you get on your knees and you go to pray and you ask the Lord to help you in your trial, you know, Lord, I can't take anymore. I don't know if you can handle this one. Please come back and review this study. Our God is a very, very big God indeed. He made the stars also. When I came to Christ, I was at the Colorado River. I sat up all night long just staring at the stars. People had been witnessing to me about Jesus Christ. And as I looked up, and it was a beautiful clear night out in the desert, I could see all these constellations. And every time I looked up, it just spoke to me of God. And I was there with a friend, and we were talking about all the elements of the gospel that we had heard, that neither one of us were Christians. And we're talking about all the elements of the gospel, and we talked all night long, just staring at the stars. And by the time the sun came up, I had decided in my heart, I'm going to give my life to Jesus Christ. Now I read in my Bible, in Psalm 19:1, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day into day utters speech, night unto night reveals knowledge, and there is no speech nor language where his voice is not heard." And we read in our Bible in Genesis 1:19, "So the evening and the morning were the fourth day." And then the fifth day. We're almost to the point of wrapping this up. Look back in Genesis 1:20. "The fifth day the water life was created. Then God said, let the waters abound with abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth and across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which waters abounded according to their kind, every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Verse 22, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on earth." And so the water is then literally teeming with life on earth. There isn't a bay, a creek, or a puddle on the face of the earth. It doesn't absolutely teem with life. You have the great whales who travel the vast oceans with the instincts that are within them. You have a salmon that's born out of an egg and finds its way to go back to the place of their birth after they swim the whole ocean to spawn back up the stream. This is the creation of God that we're reading about right here. Did you know that a drop of ditch water, one drop of ditch water can hold 5 million microscopic creatures? Did you know that? One drop of ditch water can hold 5 million microscopic creatures. So small that a teaspoon of water would be to them like the Atlantic Ocean to us. I'm amazed by this. I read about this, and there's all these little creatures that are living in there. Listen to this. One drop of ditch water. 500,000 infusoria can live comfortably in a single drop of ditch water. They appear in 1,000 species. Some are herbivorous. Some are carnivorous. Some have shells, and some have none. They possess mouths, teeth, muscles, nerves, and glands. Some species have between 1 to 200 sacs or stomachs connected by an intestinal canal. The thickness of the membrane that lined those stomachs has been estimated to be 1/50 millionth part of an inch. This is a great case, folks, for bottled water. Water life created. Bird life created. You know, there's a bird called the golden plover, and it migrates between the Aleutian Islands and the Hawaiian Islands. It's a 2,000-mile journey one way. And these birds, what they do is they eat all this food up in the Aleutians, and then they fly nonstop to Hawaii. The amazing thing is that when they leave, the little baby birds are not old enough yet, quite yet, to leave with the mama and papa. So the little baby birds have to stay back and keep eating, and then they get up and they soar out into the wind and they fly to the same place, which is amazing because they've never been there. You see, you might say, well, mom and pop, they've been there lots of times. They know the way. They can do the journey. Well, the little birdies, they don't know the way. How do they fly from the Aleutian Islands to Hawaii and back and keep on doing it? Explanation for that is our text in front of us. God, Genesis 1:23, the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And then the sixth day, the creation of land life. Genesis 1:24, God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping things, beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. In verse 24, God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to its kind, cattle, creeping thing, beast of the earth, according to its kind, and it was so. Can I tell you about one more animal? One animal he created. It's a funny looking creature, but it's amazing. The camel. Consider the camel. It is amazing to think how he was created to fit his environment. His feet are well constructed and padded to walk in the heated sands of the desert. Like a reptile, he has a cool temperature and a sort of internal air conditioning system, all of his own. He has a special transparent eyelid that can be closed in a dust storm so that he can see with his eyes shut. And thus the blowing sand cannot irritate them. His capacity for storing water and food in large quantities enables him to survive for days in grassless, arid territory. He has long, silky eyelashes that protect his eyes from the sun, while his coarse hair is a perfect insulator, keeping him cooler in summer and warmer in the cold seasons. Strange as he may look, he displays the handiwork of our Creator and underscores the truth of the Psalms. O Lord, how manifold are your works, and wisdom you have made them all. And the NIV adds, the earth is full of your creatures. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Next time we're going to talk about how God created man. Father, we thank you for this time together in your word. It is so good to contemplate you and your handiwork. Thus we see, Lord, how great you are and how able you are to work in our lives the plan you have for each one of us. Thank you for the detail that we see here in the creation, knowing then you are a God of detail in our lives. And we can expect to see you work in that way. We pray all of these things, thanking you and praising you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.